Tonight, what I want to do is more. It's not going to be a sermon. It's not going to be like a teaching lesson with three or four outline points. I want to give you some of the thoughts that are percolating in my head. Some of the things that I have learned and am learning, or things I knew but are kind of like recrystallized much clearer for me as I'm studying the Trinity. I have read three books on the Trinity. And you can see what I do to my books, because I have to write a research paper on this, and then I'm preaching sermons, so see all these various tabs, and I normally don't do this to books, but I don't really have a super good method for being able to go back and notate something later for a sermon or research paper, so that's what I'm trying to do here with all of these different tabs. That one I only had half tabs, but I've read it all. So there's about three books to go on this. And one of them's 500 pages, so you can pray for me that I will take in what I need to take in. Because it's such an important topic, I am reading slower than I normally read when I have a reading assignment, because I want to read very carefully. And, you know, when I was in seminary, we dealt some with the Trinity. I don't know what, Dave, if you remember how many lessons you were taught on the Trinity? Yeah. I certainly don't remember. I started in 2000, graduated 2004, so too many sleeps since then for me to remember how many lessons I had. But what I do remember is it probably wasn't very many. I'm guessing two lectures, maybe three, maybe four, but not very many. A lecture would be an hour and a half. So I've never studied the Trinity at this depth that I am currently, and just loving it and digging in. And part of the reason why I asked that question about the mystery is because that's kind of where I was at before. You know, Trinity, one God, three persons. And I was kind of at the point where before I wasn't really challenged to press into the biblical scriptures about the teachings of the Trinity. And before it was kind of like, maybe it's a bit a pragmatic approach, meaning, well, I know I can't understand the Trinity fully, so I'm not going to understand it. I'm not going to try to understand the concept at all, other than one God, three persons. So my depth of knowledge of the Trinity would have been very shallow. And so that kind of question kind of is more or less, I didn't want to put effort into something I wasn't convinced we could understand more. But as I have read these three books thus far, it's really been a very good challenge. There is a lot of biblical data that we have to go on. And there's much to learn about the God that we worship. There's a lot of heresy out there, and some of it's creeping into the evangelical world. Some of the old heresies are being recycled in slightly different forms. So that's helpful to kind of think through that from my standpoint, to help shepherd and protect and guide the church. And at the end of this, really the idea is not to have academic lectures on the Trinity, but to help you know your God better. And it has been really a neat challenge to be able to read and to study the Trinity at that depth, and I owe a thanks to you to for giving me the time to be able to do that. One of the texts that forces us to kind of contemplate the Trinity, and there are plenty of these in Scripture, but one I'm just going to mention tonight, just to get us in the Word some, is in Matthew chapter 3, the end of Matthew 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And some of these things that are percolating, some of the examples or things I'm learning, you may hear some of them in a future message. But I wanted to kind of share with you some of the things I'm learning so you get a sense that you're kind of learning with me. There's some thoughts are developing in my mind. I want to share some of those with you as well. So Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So one of the, just some observations. First of all, notice Jesus is being baptized. And after he's baptized, he comes up out of the water. Heavens opened. You know, what that exactly looked like, I can't even begin to fathom or tell you. What does that mean, the heavens opened? Was it a cloudy day and then the clouds vanished? I really don't know. Scriptures don't tell us, but in some fashion, the heavens changed, and as if it were a portal from heaven opened up, and the Spirit of God descended in some visible form. Notice it says as a dove, right? If you see any movies on the Gospels or on the life of Jesus, they might actually use a dove. That's not accurate. So the Holy Spirit's not a dove, and he never took the form of a dove, right? So it just says he descended like a dove would descend. It's a description of the descent, not a description of the Holy Spirit.
So I was reading Luke actually yesterday. It said that in Luke 3, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. And it also says like a dove.
Yeah.
But yeah, adds
more detail. Some of the other Gospels. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. When you take the Synoptic Gospels, take the Gospel accounts and compare them. So that was in, you know, Hakum was talking about the account in Luke. But it's important because, you know, in movies, picture books, whatever you see from kids about this event, the Holy Spirit will be pictured as a dove. But the descent is like a dove, not the bodily form like a dove. And this voice came out of heaven, out of the heavens, and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it's one of those events where we see God in three persons, all the same event. So there is a doctrinal error out there known as modalism, where that holds that God, there's one God, and he just appears in different forms at different times, in different modes, which is why it's called modalism. Some modalists today would be like T.D. Jakes. There are others out there. I did do research on who's teaching it, but that's just one of the popular guys out there.
Does the modalism, does it shift in their teaching as needed? If God one minute, he's the Son the next, he's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so the question is does God, in that modalism, does God shift the modes according to whatever action is going on in the scriptures or at that time? Yes. That according to modalism, there's one God, one person, and he just shifts forms. Shift modes. Whereas the Trinity is one God, three persons. And so I'm sure they have some twisted explanation on how to get around Matthew 3, you know, the baptism of Jesus, Luke's account as well. But they would have to twist the scriptures to get there. So you have an occasion where you have Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, you have a voice coming from heaven implied that's the Father, and the Spirit descending in some kind of visible form on Jesus. So the three persons of the Godhead all at once. So it really kind of deals a blow to the idea of modalism, because modalism doesn't teach that they're like three different persons. It's one person just changing modes. And I think modalism comes in when people try to bring God down to a certain understandable level. Right? So when you say there's, Jesse, you have a question?
Yeah, I want to ask
No, I didn't go research how modalists would deal with this passage. But they have to twist it, because the clear reading of the scripture is that there's three persons, one event, they're all doing different things at the same time. So it becomes inconceivable based on the grammar of the text that you could have a mode like, I mean, can you imagine just how contorted that would be? It'd be like in a game where you can switch players. You can't be all three, but you can be one of those. So you can't do all three, because that's three people, three players, you know, that one player, and you have to switch players in the game. It's a bad analogy to compare a game to God, but that's the one that comes to mind. Okay.
It seems like some of the teachings that I've observed is it seems like the manipulation is being put on by the teacher of that teaching. Like, they are putting God, casting him in a way that fits what they're trying to get across.
Yeah, so...
if you watch.
Yeah, so what Joe is saying is some of the teachers, and you've probably seen more than I have, but they're trying to cast God in a certain way, according to their doctrine, and sometimes according to their understanding. So it's the key here. Remember what John Calvin said, and I've quoted him or paraphrased him many times, that our heart is an idol factory. Now, usually I've quoted that or paraphrased that in the context of like just our own internal sins, that we create these little idols that we live for. But John Calvin also applied that to our concept of God. So that as we think about God, we tend to think he is like us. And so we kind of cast that, our understanding of humanity, personhood, we kind of tend to cast that back onto God in our understanding. And that's a big mistake theologically. So I don't like the idea of the word, I should say, not the idea, but the word of person. We say the Trinity is one God, three persons, because my understanding of personhood is only what I know from living. You know, I know how to interact with persons, but we're totally separate persons, right? So when you talk about God, if one God, it's and others have used instead of persons, I'm trying to think of the name. I can't think of the theological name, but it's not really all that helpful to me either, because I really don't understand it. But it's a person is probably the best. But we have to. We sometimes, I think, in our thinking, we end up as trideists in our practical outworking. We think about the Father. We think about the Son. We think about the Holy Spirit as almost like they're three gods. We're not that way confessionally, but sometimes in practice, as we think about God, you know, well, who should I pray to now? The Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit? Does it even matter? Or if I pray to the Son, does the Father get jealous? If I pray to the Holy Spirit, does the Son get jealous? So, and if they were totally separate persons, you might have some of that. Because God's a jealous God, right? He's not going to share his glory with another. So the whole idea of how does one God manifest himself as three persons is something that's not easy to understand. And yet I want to encourage you that there are scriptures that help us understand God beyond the just simple three in one. And he's a pretty marvelous God. There's a very specific... I guess, implications flowing out from the Trinity that are marvelous, just absolutely marvelous. This little book, Delight in the Trinity, so Charity has read that, and by Michael Reeves. But really, it's not that big of a book, but it is helpful to understand the implications of the Trinity. So just to let you hear some of what I'm learning. So think about God and God in eternity. So And then think about how God reveals himself to us. So he reveals himself by the term God or Elohim or Yahweh is his name. There's what I call shadows of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And we'll talk more about that at another time. But think of the Trinity as something like imagine the description of God being like a fully furnished room that's dimly lit. And then as we progress through Revelation, and especially as you get to the New Testament, the lights in the room become a bit brighter. And you begin seeing the different features of the room. So that's one analogy that scholars have used, pastors have used in the past to try to describe the Trinity. The Trinity has always been the Trinity. But he has not always been as clearly revealed as he is to us today through the New Testament. But there are glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament as well. But just to get back to the point, so God reveals himself beyond the names besides Yahweh, besides God. How does God reveal himself in these persons? Father, Son, Spirit. Those aren't inventions of man. Those are how God revealed himself to be. Now, there are other descriptions, but those are repeatedly used of God. And at some point in a future message, we'll look at why the Father must be the Father, why the Son must be the Son, why the Spirit must be the Spirit, and why God revealed himself as such and the significance for that. But some of the, I want you to see just a little glimpse, and I got a lot of thoughts running around my head, but what I want to do is point out some things. One of these is, what difference does it make that God is Trinity and not simply one person? Well, here's some implications of that. So the God of the Muslims is Allah, and there's some people who say that Allah is the God of the Bible. But that's not true. Because Allah is only one person. They're very, very clear in the teaching of Islam. So there's only one. And one person, one essence, one person according to Islam. So just think about that a minute. So if Allah is the creator, why did he create? If Allah is the creator, and they say Allah is love, just like the scriptures say God is love. But if Allah is love, and he's only one person, how is Allah love before creation? Because love, you can't love what doesn't exist. In the beginning was God. Creation didn't exist. Very hard for us to fathom. But in eternity, God was. And a key characteristic of God is he's love. It's not that he takes that action. It's that that's who he is. It's impossible for God not to be love. And even Islam would say that. But the question is love requires you to do something for somebody else. We know that from the scriptures. You can't love if there's nobody to love. If there's nothing to love. So the God of Islam is completely dependent on creation in order to be love. So he couldn't be love until creation was in existence, which therefore it's not a key characteristic of the God of Islam, even though they would claim that it is. Now, compare that to the God of Scriptures, of the New Testament and the Old Testament Scriptures. So here we're taught that God is love and that he's been love from eternity past. And we can explain that because of the inner working of the Trinity. So the Father has always loved the Son, has always loved the Spirit, and has sent out his love to them from eternity. So the reason that God is love is in part because of the inter-Trinitarian relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed from eternity. So even before creation, God is love and God loved. And I would argue, as many of these books do, that the reason that God created is out of love. Go back to the question of, if you have a God that is just one person, one God, why does he create? What's that?
For himself.
Usually for himself. So the gods of other religions, you know, the various gods, they create in order to have servants. They create empires to be served. Right? That's what Allah does. He creates to be served. Right? Now we know that we serve our God as well. But it's a key difference as to why he created. God created, the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God, created as an expression of his love. That he loved the Son so much, that love was shared by the Spirit, that God's love goes outward. And true love goes outward. Right? What does sin do to us? Turns us inward. Right? From Eve onward. Right? If you think about sin, it's really just, it's an inward turn looking at yourself. Right? Whereas God created us to be outwardly focused. And that's what we're told in the scriptures, right? Love is the summation of the law is what? Love God. Love your neighbor. Right? That's all outward focused. Right? So we're to be like God and love going out, not being turning in. So when we sin, we turn in on ourselves and we just think about ourselves. And we think about, doing for ourselves, or we don't think about God. So these are some of the things that really make Christianity distinct. The fact that we know love is because God is love, because he's love from eternity. He loved the Son. The Father's loved the Son from eternity. And love the Spirit from eternity. And the concept of the Father and the Son is not something that we cannot import our biological understanding of origination, like biological origination, into that relationship. So that in the Trinity, the Father has always been the Father. There was never a time when he was never the Father. The Son has always been the Son. And he's described as the only begotten Son. And when I dealt with that in John, the Gospel of John, I took the position that the word begotten really means unique. And I'm rethinking that because the word begotten is very important. It's confusing when we think about it from the human standpoint, you know. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. So we need to be careful when using the term and not projecting the human understanding back onto the relationship between the Father and Son. But traditionally, and we'll in the future, we'll look at like Nicene Creed and some of those very helpful statements about the Trinity, that they're very specific about the Son being begotten, not created. So the Son, in other words, the Son receives life from the Father, but has from eternity. There's been no beginning. Right? So again, I know that some of these things are difficult to think through, but we just go back to the idea of what it means to be a father and a son, and to realize that rather than trying to understand how the Son can be the Son without being created, we just need to realize that those are the descriptions that God gives himself, and there is if the Son were created, he could not be God. So that obviously can't work, and there are some who, the Arians, certain believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses would hold that similar position. So we have to be very careful with the biblical text that we're getting our knowledge of God from the scriptures and not from the on the human level and projecting that back onto God. There's so much here that I want to share with you. I'll spill over into other messages, and we're running out of time. But it really impacts almost everything. It impacts, the Trinity impacts the gospel. It impacts how we think about love. It impacts how we even think about the wrath of God. And the fact that ultimately what God wants, and it dovetails in with what I was saying on Sunday about us being heirs of God. God didn't save you to make you his servant. He didn't. He saved you to make you an heir and to bring you into that unity with him. So we talked about, you know, when the Son says that he and the Father are one, he's not saying either the same. When you see that oneness, that means a unity. And through the grace and mercy of God, God himself brings us ultimately into that unity. Through the Spirit, we have it in part now. He's drawing us into fellowship. Right? So making us to be more like God. But that's where he's taking us. Not because he needs to, but because that's an expression of his love. So I may have created more questions than I answered. But if I did, just write them down and email them to me, and those will be helpful to me in future messages. But I just want to encourage you that we have a grand and wonderful God who is very much Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is marvelous. His goodness overflows in so many ways that I don't think we really have begun to we just scratched the surface of understanding his goodness towards us. So, you know, as I dig in more and the messages come out more, I look forward to being able to share more of that with you. There might be more tests, but like these, they're not graded. So, thank you so much for filling out those surveys, because that'll be very helpful to me. The circles, you know, if you're just circling things, I can't do handwriting recognition or anything like that. So, no, I appreciate that. Well, let me close in prayer. Yes. Yeah, and you're getting a lot of just the spillover of what I'm learning, and I thought I could just get through more than I did, and I didn't, so that's the way it is. But yes. But feel free to ask questions, email me or talk to me afterwards if you have questions. All that's very, very helpful to me. Because those kind of questions sometimes help sharpen my own thinking and thinking through things I wouldn't have otherwise. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we just want to thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Father, that you love us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the Son and for taking on the humble form of a man and being humbled, humbling yourself to the point of death on the cross, and being raised in newness of life after you have died for our sins. And we thank you, Spirit, for working even now in our lives. Just helping us to understand our God. And there's much that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture if we will just take the time to dig and to think carefully about who you are. And Lord, we just ask that you help us to understand what you have revealed about us. Lord, there's plenty that you haven't revealed that we can't understand, but what you have revealed, we can. And we just ask that you would aid us, Holy Spirit, just open our eyes to rightly understand the Scriptures about who you are. And just fill us with your joy as we learn more about you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.